for that, or are you just going to advance it when I ask you to? Oh, it is? It's the same remote? Okay. Well, great. Simple enough. Okay. Good job, guys. You're getting ooh, ah. All right, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time to spend in your word. I just ask that you would open each one's heart, and may each one be blessed by the time that we have here tonight. We commit it to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, in chapter 18, we're in chapter 19, by the way, so go ahead and open to chapter 19, 1 Samuel, this evening. Last time, we could have entitled it, Everybody Loves David, Everybody But Saul. And so the people love David, Jonathan loves David, Michael loves David, again, everybody but Saul. And Saul shows himself to be a schemer, and ultimately he was a schemer against the Lord. And we find him on this emotional roller coaster, okay? Look at verse 8, chapter 18, verse 8 talks about Saul became very angry. Verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, Saul dreaded him. And then verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. So Saul takes up this posture of being David's enemy. And of course, he thinks David is his enemy. But David, as we'll see tonight, has not conducted himself in any way to be characterized as Saul's enemy. But we see this this descent, if you will, okay, into madness that Saul takes. And now, by the end of chapter 18, two of Saul's children are in covenant with David, okay? Two of Saul's children are in covenant with David. So at this point, at the end of chapter 18, he now changes his how he's operating here. He used to be covert, and now he's overt. He is coming out, and he is going to just flat out tell everybody, I'm out to kill David. And Jonathan and Michael and ultimately the Lord protect David in these circumstances. So that's what we're going to be studying here tonight, is how really ultimately the Lord is doing this. There's no way that David could escape all these different attempts on his life if it wasn't for the Lord. But it's interesting, the people that he uses are the people that are close to Saul, okay? So let's go ahead and read this, starting in verse 1. Who would like to read verses 1 through 3? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. So Saul gives up scheming, and he just gets frank about his intentions to kill David. And he doesn't find any allies, really. I mean, he does. He's got his minions, and they carry out his bidding in this matter, or try to anyway. But some key individuals are not on board for this agenda, okay? Jonathan is the first one that we see here. And as we look at this, and we look at Jonathan, we look at Saul. In view of these verses, evaluate the phrase, like father, like son. Yeah, it doesn't fit with this, does it? And so, you know, there is this kind of relative, you know, in some instances, and we'll see an instance like that tonight, where you could say, like father, like child. But in this instance, that doesn't fit. And it's interesting how the author wants to draw attention to this. We know that Jonathan is Saul's son. And yet he tells us, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So it's interesting. He wants to draw out that fact that, yes, he is Saul's son, and he is not having the same feelings. And yet, remember, Jonathan is the next in line. He has just as much motivation, you might say, or just as much reason to envy David, okay? Just as much reason to despise him, because he too, his throne, David's going to take his throne. It's really not his, it's the Lord's to give, and the Lord has given it to David. But again, Saul is fighting against this. Jonathan is not. He's the man of faith. And so Jonathan warns David, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. What does the word please indicate? Please be on guard. What does that kind of, what, how does that, what tone comes across there? Humble, okay. Pleading, yeah. What, somebody else? Okay, yeah. It shows concern. He's not just, you better hide yourself. It's like, please hide yourself. He's pleading with him to go and hide. He's deeply concerned, and it's genuine, okay? So this is a deep, genuine concern. At this point, Jonathan has, and really everybody, it would seem, has failed to see the depth of the situation, the depth of depravity, you might say, with Saul. They're all kind of holding out hope that Saul will get better, and Saul never gets better, okay? He only gets worse. And so they're all hopeful at this point, but it becomes clear by the end of the chapter that that is impossible. Now, the purpose in having David hide nearby is not to overhear their conversation, okay? But it's rather so that he could have a communicate the outcome very quickly to him, so that, you know, bring him back, and he ultimately brings him back into to fellowship fairly quickly. Now, as we think about eavesdropping, you know, would eavesdropping been wrong? David, you just hide right there. We're going to talk right here. What's wrong with eavesdropping? It's deceitful. Yeah, it's here you are setting up somebody to listen in on another conversation with that person's knowledge not being there. Okay, so that would have been deceptive, and he's not setting up that kind of scenario. Rather, he's setting it up so that, well, we can resolve this immediately once I know the outcome. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 3? Yes.
I would not be concerned about the deception in that case. The more concern I would see there is probably danger.
Well, I know, but couldn't he have said, you know, go hide in Timbuktu and I'll come and catch you later?
Well, yeah, he could have. I mean, this situation where guys try to take his life.
Right.
You know, I don't think so.
Okay. Well, I think here's the thing, is Jonathan's trying to be a peacemaker. I mean, you don't want to take somebody who's paranoid. You got a paranoid schizophrenic, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're showing yourself to not be totally loyal here in that. So it doesn't really foster trust. Yeah. Anyway. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read 4 through 6? Austin.
Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant against David, because he has not sinned. Because his works have been very good towards him. He took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. He saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against blood to kill David without cause?
Okay, thank you. Jonathan presents a twofold argument. Number one, David has not sinned against you. What has David done to you? How has he wronged you? He has not sinned against you. And number two, his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Everything that David has done up to this point has been to affirm you as king, to establish you as the king, to fight off the enemies around about who are seeking to destroy Israel and his kingdom. And so he's been beneficial. He starts way back at the beginning here when he struck the Philistine. This is what launched David into stardom. This is why everybody knows he's became a household name. He struck the Philistine. And what does it say? And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. Here's David stepping out in faith. And again, just as we've seen in the past, when Jonathan stepped out in faith, then all of a sudden the Lord comes in and does a great work. And he points out, you saw it and rejoiced. You saw it and rejoiced. What changed? We've talked about this, but what changed? Okay, well, that was actually before the battle. Okay, yes. Yeah. Now envy's set in. Now he's a threat. It's like, you're too successful. I just want you to be so successful. Not too successful. Certainly not in ways that other people notice and say, you've slain 10,000, I've only slain 1,000. That's what really got stirred up here, was his ego. So Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now the reader at this point is not very impressed. Why? Heard that before, that's right. How many times have we heard from the mouth of Saul, as the Lord lives, or Saul vowed and it doesn't come to pass, or he somehow, you know, gets out of it? He's surprised. It's surprising here that people are still taking this man's at his word here. Now, as a man, that, you know, we've seen this individual, and it's good to take a step back and say, okay, was Saul sincere? You know, I think he was as sincere as an emotionally impulsive person can be. I think in that moment, that guilt or whatever emotions were flooding, as the conviction rolled in there from Jonathan's exhortation, I think he meant it in so long as the emotion lasted. But unfortunately, we see the emotion doesn't last very long. Yes. Yeah, I think that's the primary way when that command was given. That's the first order there, is taking a vow, using the Lord's name, and not fulfilling the vow. Mm-hmm. Yes? Oh, absolutely. Yes, that would be a good New Testament designation for Saul. Absolutely. Anyone else? Okay. I wanted to share this, and I think I might have shared it previously with Saul here. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity. In other words, he adheres to a standard. He doesn't just, it's not this impulsiveness we see with Saul, but there's principle there. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That certainly does not describe Saul. It describes David. David certainly functions that way, but not Saul. Okay, well, that gets us through verse 6. Who would like to read verses, any other questions or thoughts before we move on? 7 through 10, who would like to read those? Yes, Jared. Okay, thank you. Then Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him all these words. So again, nearby, but not within earshot. He turns to the king's court. I'm sorry, he returns to the king's court and his official duties. And he does the very thing that gets Saul agitated. What is it? You're going to have to speak up. Yeah, he succeeds. Saul wouldn't mind if he came there and he was a loser. This doesn't make any sense. And so this guy has a real problem. This is counterproductive. He's got a real conundrum here. And again, David continues to succeed. He defeats them with a great slaughter, it says, so that they fled before him. And we're right back where we started. Okay? This is the worst thing that he could do, is succeed in Saul's court. Now, what contrast is being made? Look at the grammar. What contrast is being made by the author in verse 9? Okay. Yes, a delightful evening at home with your spear in your hand. Or, here's David, okay, playing music to try and soothe Saul, the position he first came into his court to perform here. He's back doing this again. And here's Saul. He is now back to his paranoid, schizophrenic, murderous state. And he wants to kill David. And yet David is functioning with integrity, performing his duties, being the sweet psalmist of Israel. Two very different postures here. One being tormented by an evil spirit, one being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we see this contrast throughout here. And it says, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. David, I mean, if you think about that, that's a very vulnerable position to be. Obviously, he was near the wall. The spear sticks in the wall. So he's kind of cornered here. He can go left or he can go right, and, you know, Saul's in front of him. Very vulnerable position he has here. Saul's already armed, and so obviously the Lord was with him, and for him to escape in this way. You know, the force of the spear there sticks to the wall. Saul was full of murder. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 10? Yes. Verses 7 and 8. Let's see there. Yeah, let me share this. I mean, I thought about this today because they figured that about 10 years from the end of chapter 19 when David's on the run till the close of the book when he, you know, Saul's dead, is about 10 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. Okay. So 30 years has elapsed in the time. And so where those gaps reside, we don't really know how big a gap. You know, whenever the author writes, he always writes, he gives you the feeling that this happens right afterwards. But, you know, it's just hard to tell where those gaps are at. Certainly, we read of several instances where David goes out and shows himself valiantly. So lots of battles are taking place here. All along the way here, he's fighting the Philistines. So you get the impression that he would have been in Saul's court for several years. You know, again, we don't know the exact timeline. It's hard to speculate on that. Perhaps. Yeah, perhaps. Anyone else? Okay. Okay, that gets us through verse 10. Who would like to read 11 through 17? Anyone? Yes, Tom. Thank you. Saul sent messengers, and this is taking place, it would seem, that very day, that very night, after he's fled from the presence of Saul. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. And it would appear, since Michael and David hatch this, or I should say Michael, perhaps, hatches this plan, that they are privy to what's going on. Maybe they saw Saul's men out the window, whatever the case may be. We're not told the details, but they certainly see the need here. It's like, okay, they're lurking outside, so you've got to go now. It says, so Michael, she convinces him to flee. Michael let David down through the window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Most likely, their house was part of the wall of Gibeah. Okay, they're at Gibeah of Saul. That's where the headquarters, the kingdom is right now. And most likely their house was in the wall. He's let down outside, presumably, where they weren't patrolling. They were patrolling inside the city, watching the house. And interesting here, they would not see each other again for 17 years. Okay, and by that time, by the time they're reunited, it's a very different relationship. Okay, she's in her second marriage. And David says, give me my wife. Which helps reinforce his claim to Saul's throne and so forth, makes the transition that much simpler for the kingdom to be united under him. It says, Michael took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Boy, you imagine having a quilt of goat's hair? That'll keep you warm in the winter. Definitely be very dependent upon the sheets in that one, you know. Here you have kind of makeshift decoy here, made up from household items. And the one that stands out is what? The household idol. The household idol, and everybody's ears perk up and say, what is this doing in David's house? This is teraphim, and it is an idol. And they were usually made of wood. That's made in certain portions of Scripture where they're contrasted or spoken in conjunction with a molten image. So they weren't made of metal. They might have been overlaid with metal, but they were made of wood, which would make sense why she can handle it, though it seems to be a size of a person here, putting it in the bed. Now, it's interesting here. This is usually intended to bring, it's intended to bring a blessing, and it was usually a blessing of fertility in the home. And it's interesting here, we get a glimpse of this when we look in Genesis 31:19. There's also another instance of teraphim being stolen. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, this is when Rachel's getting ready to head back with Jacob and the family back to the promised land, to Abraham. Then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. So here we have a woman who was having lots of trouble having children. Okay, stealing the household idols, potentially hoping for some blessing of fertility. Interesting here, when we look at Michael, if in fact it was there for a blessing of fertility, did it help? Yeah, she died childless, right? We learned that later in 2 Samuel, that she never has children. So again, what is this doing in David's house? Well, I think the obvious answer is Michael. It maybe came with Michael. It's probably a wedding present. Dear old dad, you know, here's a household idol to bless you with children. And this one seemed, again, to be the size of a man. And Rachel's teraphim that she stole, they were not the size of a man, obviously. They were probably miniature figures of some sort, since she was able to put them in a camel's saddle and sit upon them to hide them. And so again, the fact that Michael could move this on her own indicates that it was wooden. So she dresses it up, complete with a wig and clothes. Presumably, this would have been visible when the messengers came to the door. Because as they're looking in, oh, he's here, he's right there. But he's sick, is the story that she gives them. And so she sets this up so to kind of a decoy. This would have ultimately was designed to buy David some time to help him get, you know, as far away as possible, as soon as possible. And the second set of messengers discovers the whole trick here. So Saul gets involved and he starts to speak to Michael. Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? What could she have said? Okay, it's my husband. He's not your enemy. I'm just like you, Dad. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Yes, all these things I think could have been said. Earlier we talked about how Jonathan was so different from Saul. Now we see that Michael wasn't so undifferent from Saul. Wasn't so different. She was very much the same, very much a schemer, learned a few tricks in Dad's house. And so she lies. He said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? And so again, she's lying basically at this point to get out of the consequences of her actions here. And again, with the idol in the mix and the deception and the lying to cover it up, we do get a glimpse into what kind of person Michael was. Certainly by the end of her life, she's a very bitter person. She has nothing but anger for David. And, you know, but again, life had not been very pleasant. Yes. True. True. Yes. You're right. There are some positives here. And you don't want to let the negatives overshadow the positives. You're right. Absolutely. Okay, well, David, what you want to say something?
Well, yeah, and she's trying to save her life at this point, too.
Yeah, at this point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, at this point, yeah, she's left behind.
It's like desperation there.
Right. It's kind of interesting. It would have been, Saul has sunk pretty low, but he hasn't seemed to have sunk that low yet.
Yeah.
You know, he never ends up killing any of his children. Even Jonathan, though he consistently supports David, even when he's on the run and so forth.
Great line, though. I mean, if you're going to kill me, I have to do it. That's a pretty good line.
Sure. Here's David, though. We get a glimpse, actually, into David as he wrote a psalm, Psalm 59, memorializing this instance. It says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. He's obviously looking out the window and seeing the patrols watching the house. They wander about for food and growl as if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Psalm 59 was written to memorialize his faith on that occasion. Isn't that interesting? Saul seeks to put him death in the morning, and what does he say? I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. The Lord pulled him through, and he had faith that he would do that for him. Any questions or thoughts through verse 17? Yes, Greg. Okay, yeah, you're right in the sense that here she is. There's a major contradiction. If it were true that David were trying to kill her, what basis is there for that? Here's Saul chasing around David trying to kill him. What basis is there for that? Yeah, people do what they do to try and survive here. Right. Yeah, I always. Rahab's in that category, the midwives. And it's kind of interesting because the Bible never, for instance, Rahab, it affirms her faith, it doesn't affirm the lie. Even with the midwives. I would want to be careful about, saying lying's good or lying has a positive place. But certainly God is working through. We see Jonathan and we see Michael, two very different approaches to getting the same thing accomplished. You know, again, I just think that her character is bleeding through here as well. You know, it speaks volumes when, you know, we got the idol that we're using to, you know, anyway. Anyone else? Okay. Verses 18 through 21. Who would like to read those? Yes, Lori. Nioth. Okay, thank you. Rama. We've talked a lot about Rama. Rama is the first place that he flees to. So here we are at Gibeah of Saul, and he flees north to Rama. This is the city of Samuel, okay? Just 3 miles away. Very short distance there. This isn't entirely accurate because he does make a little stop off, and maybe that's what that little swerve in the line there means. He does make a little stop off at Gibeah. It seems why Saul is in this trance, and they have that exchange between Jonathan and David, and they take a vow and so forth. But then he goes on to Nob. So right now, this is the first step. He goes to Ramah. And Nioth literally means habitation. And, you know, should they translate this as a proper noun or a common noun? You know, should it be translated habitation? It seems to refer to a specific quadrant or sector of Ramah. Okay, it's Nioth in Ramah. Ramah's a city. And this seems to be perhaps a compound or just a series of houses in a particular area that where the prophets congregated and possibly resided. The only glimpse that we get into what went on there comes in verse 20, when it says there, they saw the company, these are the messengers showing up, and this is what they observed. They saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing and presiding over them. So again, this is the school of the prophets, and they're not there to learn how to be prophets. They are prophets, but they were coming together and schooling together to practice their you know, their gift in the same context there. So that seems to be this quadrant that was taking place in within the city. And it says, David told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, we're not told of Samuel's response. And, you know, that's interesting. It would have been interesting to see. But obviously, the author, for whatever reasons, doesn't include what Samuel responded at this point. Samuel himself had felt in danger of Saul earlier. Remember, he had to, you know, make up this, you know, he didn't make up a story. God gave him a story to go to anoint David in Bethlehem. And but he does, it's interesting here. It's almost like they're seeking sanctuary. He and Samuel went and stayed in Nioth. Now, you got to remember, Samuel's an extremely old man at this point. Okay, he's a very old man. He's not going to go with David anywhere. Okay, and I think this becomes significant as we go along here. He is a very old man. And Saul sends 3 sets of messengers who are overcome by the Spirit and begin to prophesy, which is a very merciful way of God dealing with them. You might remember Elijah, or was it Elisha? Which one is it? Where the companies of soldiers come and he calls fire down out of heaven, and I think it's Elisha, isn't it Elisha? Yeah, Elisha. It's one of them, one of those guys. I mean, this is actually a very merciful way of God dealing with these individuals. And thus far, we've seen the Lord has used a friend, Jonathan. He's used David's own agility to get away from Saul. He's used his idolatrous wife. And now we see the Spirit of the Lord delivers David. Now, I see here also, again, I mentioned Samuel's age. This would have created a safe haven for Samuel. Remember, Samuel's not going anywhere. I mean, he's an older gentleman at this point. And so the fact that God is dealing with Saul and his messengers in this way sent a very clear message. You're not going to touch my prophet, okay? You're going to be stopped dead in your tracks. So now Samuel is safe as long as he remains in Nioth, should Saul come. All right, any questions or thoughts there? Yes. Yes, I know. Where are the volumes? I mean, you listen, you hear this stuff, and again, that's right. That's good. It would have been an encouragement to him, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure. You heard lots of encouraging words that day. Yes, Ian. The Holy Spirit. Yep, that's how we should understand that. Yep, that's great. Anyone else? Yes, Joy. We don't know. It was probably written during the time of the divided kingdom, so it would have been post-Solomon, maybe in the reign of Rehoboam. So, yeah. There's certain indicators in the book that speak of Judah and Israel, just kind of make that distinction that would seem to indicate the divided kingdom was a present reality. Yeah, Samuel's dead after, like, chapter 25. So, I mean, he wasn't even alive for the remainder of the book. So yeah, somebody else penned it. We just don't know who. Okay, verse 22 through 24. Let's go ahead and finish out here. Who would like to read those? Yes. Thank you. If you want something done right, yeah, you got to do it yourself. That's where Saul's at this point. Nobody can get this done. So he shows up personally. It's only a 3-mile jaunt. It's amazing he didn't come in the first place, but he will eventually chase after David himself. It doesn't succeed this time either. Verse 22 reveals that David's presence was well known. At this point, everybody knew, these people at the well knew that David was in Ramah. And the Spirit intercepts Saul and his band so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Nioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Yes. He knows how to humiliate a guy, doesn't he? Yes, absolutely. And here we see that the Spirit had placed Saul in a state of prophetic ecstasy. Okay, this was to the point, and you catch this. I mean, you read the prophets, and they receive various visions. I mean, they're clueless about what's going on around them. They're engulfed in this vision that God has given them, and they wake up, and they're weak, and they're, you know, so forth. And so here Saul is experiencing some revelations from the Lord. You talk about a book that would be interesting to read. what did the Lord say to Saul during this time? You would think it would get your attention, right? And yet we don't see that with Saul. I would just point this out, that the word naked here is the same word used for Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:25. Some have tried to say, well, no, it was just his outer garment. Well, it's kind of interesting. It does refer to, in that verse, very clearly that they had no clothes at all. God gives them clothes later. And the message here is very clear. God has total power over you, even to strip you of your royal attire. Okay, he's already said, you're not going to be king. Someone's taking your spot. And God is, in many ways here, mocking him. Saul thinks he's in charge, but he's not in charge at all. And then we see this statement. Is Saul also among the prophets? Is Saul also among the prophets? We've seen this before. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11, this is what we read. It came about when all who knew him previously, that is a very important statement right there. All who knew him previously, so these are the people that knew him very well, saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Here we have a similar instance. Saul starts prophesying, and people are saying the same thing here. What does this indicate? Well, the statement itself, just taking on face value, is Saul among the prophets? There's a hint of disbelief there. Okay, there's a hint of disbelief. There's an incongruity here. This is an unexpected sight that is standing before me. And so we see where this is considered incompatible with who Saul was prior to becoming king, and now that he's been king for some time now. Okay, here he is among the men of God prophesying, and people just, what is this? This is out of character for you. I thought Warren Wiersbe had an excellent statement to sum up this reality in Saul's life. But Saul had had a similar experience after Samuel had anointed him king. And from it came the proverbial saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul's experience at Ramah, the proverb was resurrected. These two events prove that a person can have a remarkable religious experience and yet have no change in character. In Saul's case, both experiences were actually sent by the Lord, but Saul didn't profit from them. Special religious manifestations aren't evidence that a person is even saved. Judas preached sermons and even performed miracles, yet he was not a believer, and he betrayed the Lord and ended up committing suicide. Saul ends the same way. Saul, like Judas, had many opportunities to see the Lord's hand at work, and yet he never had a life-changing experience with the Lord. Isn't that sad? Kind of what we were studying in Hebrews here last Sunday. Any questions or thoughts as we close out tonight? Take up some prayer requests. Yes. Yeah, the word spread. Saul among the prophets?
So when it happened, Saul had prophesied.
It's not a flattering statement. Okay, yeah, that's the sentiment. Yeah, you got to be kidding me. That guy was in church. You know, that's kind of the sentiment here, is this is not who Saul is. Anybody who knows him well knows that Saul's not a religious man, kind of thing. Yes. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, definitely some bitterness and hypocrisy later there. Anyone else? All right, let's go ahead and take some requests then.